All right. Well, just as a form of recapping what we've said about parables already, the manner in which Jesus describes the kingdom of God is through the telling of these parables. Remember, the parables are parallel to heavenly meanings here. So he says things like the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven can be compared to, or to what shall I compare the kingdom? It is like thus and so. He never comes out and says, this is the kingdom of God. So we want to be careful as we go through the parable of the wheat and the weeds, that we're not saying, well, the kingdom is exactly like what Jesus said there, because that's not true. He doesn't give you every detail. He doesn't provide a full description. And he certainly doesn't answer all your or my questions concerning the kingdom. But he does give us snapshots of different perspectives of the kingdom, what it looks like, how it works, how it's very different from human and earthly expectations. Having said that, we're going to look at the parable of the wheat and the tares. Tares are a kind of weed. We'll get into that in a minute. This is a very valuable parable, not only for what it discloses in the parable itself, but also it's one of the few that Jesus, as we saw in the parable of the sower, also explains for us. So we know what he's talking about in the parable. And we want to be careful not to press the imagery of the illustration too far. For example, you know, it talks about, you know, the laborers were sleeping and an enemy came during the night is the implication and so on. You don't want to think that there, you know, people in the kingdom are actually sleeping and that there's a real night and day and so on. It's just, these are things to make the story understandable and for the parable to be what it is. So the parable has a lot to offer. It's worthy of our attention, and let's just get into that. First of all, the gospel usually, consistently, says something about wheat as a metaphor for something beneficial, a beneficial produce or beneficial product of the culmination of sowing seed and so on. So there's a lot of work that goes into preparing the soil, you know, and then sowing the seed, and then, of course, the reaping process. The wheat is the ultimate goal. So whenever it talks about a harvest, he's really talking about a harvest of wheat, ideally. In other words, in a good sense there. If you think about, like, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10, Paul talks about, you know, God supplies seed to the sower, bread for food. And what is he talking about here? Well, what do we make bread out of? We make bread out of flour. Where's flour come from? Well, wheat. And so there's this idea that wheat provides the fruit, if you will, that is necessary. In fact, when we talk about Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc., he's really talking about the result of good seed. Wheat is a part of that. All I'm trying to say is that when Jesus keeps talking about wheat and the harvest of wheat, he's talking about something good. When he talks about the harvest of something else, he's talking about something bad, right? Obviously, the harvest of wheat or the harvest of weeds is not a harvest worth keeping. So when he talks about tares here, or otherwise known as bearded darnel, if you want, this is a noxious weed that looks like wheat in the early stages, at which time there is some subtle but detectable distinction between the two, as the parable does state. As the plants mature, it becomes very obvious one is wheat and one is not, even though they might look very close up front. This is a species of ryegrass that grows wild in Syria and Palestine, which is where Jesus gave the parable, is in Palestine. Its seeds contain poisonous narcotic, which induces drowsiness and deep sleep, which is capable of causing the breathing of a person to stop if he were to ingest that. In other words, it's something poisonous, something potentially lethal. In the same way, the tares in this parable are not just there. They are poisonous. They are causing harm. They are meant to cause harm. They are not simply indifferent to the work of the sower and providing wheat and so on. They are actually antagonistic to it. And that's important to understand as you go through this parable, that the tares are not there just to exist alongside the wheat, but they are there to exist and then to take over the wheat, to misrepresent the crop itself. They're there maliciously. They were sown maliciously, and their work, if you will, is malicious in nature. Now, Jesus describes himself or defines himself in the parable as the sower. He doesn't say how he sows. He just simply says he's the sower, therefore the one in charge of the wheat seeds being sown in the field. But the sowing of tares, he says, is the work of, and his words are, an enemy. In other words, again, there is something malicious, deliberate sabotaging going on to bring harm to the sower and to his harvest. And likewise, Satan's work in the world is malicious and deliberately sabotaging. It is often carried out through a couple of different ways. Intentional misrepresentation would be one way. False identity, of course, would be another. And destructive infiltration, which, you know, infiltration means that there's things getting into where they shouldn't be, infiltrating into something good, in this case, into a harvest, into a crop. That's how Satan operates. This is not a new idea in Scripture. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 7 talked about this. Beware false prophets who come to you as basically infiltrators. They're posing as sheep, but they're not sheep, but they're masquerading as sheep. So perhaps at first, if you're not paying attention, you think that they are sheep, but they're not sheep, right? You get the picture. And same with darnel or tares and the wheat. You know, they pose as wheat, but if you look closely, they're not wheat. And they masquerade as wheat, but they're not wheat. And so there's this deliberate misrepresentation or this deliberate infiltration here. Paul talks about the same thing later on, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks about men who are false apostles, deceitful workers, and here's the key, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Think about that. They're not apostles of Christ, but up front, they might look like apostles of Christ. In fact, they want you to believe that they are apostles of Christ. And this is all part of the work of the tares. And the reason why they are sown in the first place is to present a kind of a pseudo image here or a misrepresentation. Paul goes on to say, no wonder even Satan, uses this word, disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. This is talking about the parable of the wheat and tares, in essence, right here. It's not limited to the church. I'll say that in a minute, but it does affect the church and its work. So what's happening here? Jesus is giving a parable about the kingdom coming into the world, but that there are those who are going to misrepresent the kingdom, misrepresent the servants of the kingdom, misrepresent the work of the kingdom, and not be anything of the kingdom themselves. But they're going to look like they are. They're going to look like something good when they're not good. So that's Satan's strategy here, false representation, false identification, gain people's trust, infiltrate unnoticed, and then attack without warning is really what you're seeing. If you put all these different ideas of the wolves and sheep and tares and wheat together, it's that there is an attack that is pending here. Many think the context of the sowing is limited to the church, but the parable is not saying that. I don't know how Jesus could be any clearer in his explanation. He says in Matthew 13:38, the field is the world. I translate that to the field is the world, okay? Because that's how you have to take that. He's telling you what it is. He's not saying that the field is the church. Now, it doesn't mean that it doesn't also affect the church or that tares aren't sown within the church, if you will, or amongst Christians, because that does happen, but it's not limited to that. He's talking about what happens on the broadest scale, in the biggest scope of the matter here. In Matthew 13:38, again, the field is the world, which refers to the realm of humankind. Without respect to gender, ethnicity, nationality, or even religion, we should also note that the church in the New Testament is never called the world, but rather quite the opposite. The Greek word for church, which you get church from, is ekklesia, which means the called out. So we're actually not of the world. We're called out from the world. So the last thing you would ever want to call the church is the world, because this is what we're called out of in order to become the church. So I'm making a point here, and it's a good point to make, that Jesus is speaking in broad terms with a broad scope. And he's not just talking about the church, and yes, I understand we can apply this to it, and I will later in the lesson too, but he's talking about other things as well. The work of Satan in the human world is really what he's getting at. And he talks about the sons of the kingdom versus the sons of the evil one. What are the sons of the kingdom? Well, we've said a lot about the kingdom so far, and obviously the sons of the kingdom would be those who are in compliance with the king. Those who are in agreement with the king, not just intellectually, but who are actively promoting that agreement through changed behavior and changed convictions and changed lives. Lives that are consistent with the nature of the kingdom. Go back to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and you'll see what I'm talking about. They are poor in spirit, they are humble, they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they are seeking to be peacemakers. Those kinds of people are the sons of the kingdom. The sons of the evil one is, well, everyone else. Even though, as I said in class this morning, they are not, you know, outwardly evil. You don't have to be going around killing people and shooting people and burning up houses and everything to be an evil person. You can just be in defiance of God. That makes you an evil person in God's sight. Because that's what evil people do. They defy God. So you've got two groups here, the sons of the kingdom, the servants of the king, if you will, and then we have the sons of the evil one, which pretends in some cases to serve the master, the king, but really serve a different master altogether. So Jesus is really broadly separating these two groups here and showing you just how different they really are. We should say something about the historical context. I'm going to be very brief in my comments here because this could take a long time to get into. But let me just say that the Jews were expecting a different Messiah than what Jesus actually was. And there were a lot of expectations that you see on the screen here. They were expecting Jesus to be, creating or recreating really a political kingdom like what David had, and therefore become a political monarch like what David was. They were looking for all that to be reestablished, to kind of get back to what we once had, the glory days of Israel, and then some, because this Messiah will throw off all the world's, the opposition to Jews and Judaism, and the world will become a better place. The world will be purged of all wickedness, and all righteousness will be centered in Judaism, or in Jerusalem particularly, and it will reinstate all the things that they longed for in the days of David, and then to reign for 1,000 years. A lot of this sounds like premillennialism, and it is. Premillennialism today gets its roots from Jewish eschatology, which is the Jews' study of what they believed were the end times. There's a lot of parallel, and I'm not going to go into all that because we'd be here forever to deal with that. I'm just trying to tell you that there was a very different view from what Jesus is talking about with regard to himself as the Messiah and what the Jews were expecting, which is partly why he's talking in parables about the kingdom, because he's trying to send a message that says the kingdom is not like what you think it's going to be. It's not according to your expectations. In fact, one of the jarring aspects of the kingdom is what he brings out in this particular parable, and that is that there will be a coexistence of the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. Because in Jewish eschatological perspective, end time perspective, they thought Messiah would come and wipe out all the wickedness and there would only be the sons of the kingdom, they themselves being the cream of the crop of those sons. And Jesus is saying it's not how it's going to be. There's going to be sons of the kingdom in the world, and there's going to be sons of the evil one in the world, and they will coexist. They will not be interchangeable, that's a different idea, but they will coexist. And that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. I'll come back to that here, that we also have to coexist with evil people. We're not interchangeable with them, but we do coexist with them. And this is shocking news to the Jews, and it shatters their paradigm that they had. The kingdom of God, the age of the kingdom, Jesus is saying, is going to run concurrent with, or at the same time as, the kingdom of Satan. But ultimately, Satan and his kingdom will be destroyed, whereas God's kingdom will not. And there's the big divergence right there. Right now, they're coexisting. Doesn't mean they're equal or even remotely similar, but it means they're coexisting. But there will be a time when Satan's kingdom is destroyed and God's kingdom survives because it cannot be destroyed. Big message there. Big, huge message. And the harvest, in verse 39, Matthew 13, 39, Jesus himself says, the harvest is the end of the age. And this can be understood in two different ways that are not in conflict with each other. It can mean the end of the Jewish age, which obviously was coming there, the end of God's relationship with Israel. Since once Jesus fulfilled the covenant that God had with Israel, then that covenant was no longer needed because it was fulfilled, right? Covenant is like a promise. Once the promise is fulfilled, no longer needed. And then there would be judgment that was cast upon that nation, and we saw that in AD 66 through 70 when the Jewish wars erupted there. And basically, the Jews, or the Judea, declared war on Rome and lost that war pretty badly. And Jerusalem was flattened there. So there's an inescapable message to the Jews. But there's also the context that Jesus could be talking about is at the end of the earthly age, meaning the end of all time and the time of the final judgment. In both cases, we have the same problem. We have false Jews or we have false Christians, both posing as genuine citizens of the kingdom. And you see this actually coming out in Scripture in different places. I'm just going to give you two examples here, but there's actually a bunch of them. Jesus in Revelation 2, verse 9, in the letter to the church at Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation, and he goes on to say some other things, and finally says, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. Think about that. Well, ethnically speaking, they are Jews. But he's talking about Jews in the purest sense of the word as meaning God's people. Saying that they're Jews in the sense of sons of the kingdom, but they are not. Well, what are they? Tares sown among the wheat. That's what Jesus is saying of them. Paul says this in Philippians 3, verse 18 and 19. He says, for many are enemies of the cross of Christ. And these are not just people who resist the cross, but who have claimed to embrace Christ, but they're really enemies of the cross is what he's getting at here. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So what are these people? Well, they're tares. They're not sons of the kingdom in reality. They pose as such, but they're not. Paul basically says they're fake Christians. And in either case that you say, the Jewish age or the end of the world, the harvest does indicate the end of something. When Jesus talks about the end, he's not talking about an interruption or intermission or just a pause. He's talking about a cessation of something, something ceasing, something coming to a terminus. It's ending. So he's not talking about the mere shifting of God's plan, but the finality of one aspect or phase of that plan or the finality of the plan. So we want to see it in that light too. And there's this cleansing and refining process in the end there. In either case, of refining of the kingdom. Those who are genuine sons of the kingdom will remain. Those who are false, who pretend, who masquerade, who are not really what they say they are, they will be cast out. What are we seeing here? Well, we're seeing the separation of the wheat and the weeds. The wheat will be preserved and saved. The wheat will be destroyed and burned up. I don't know how Jesus could get any clearer, honestly. If you look at in Matthew 13, verse 42 and 43, he says that. He says, it's really starting in verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom stumbling blocks, all who commit lawlessness. It will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He has talked about this before. Go back to Matthew 8, 11, and 12. He even talks about in that place that the Jews who are supposed to be sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he's saying in very clear language here that there will be a separation from those who are genuine articles from those who are posing as genuine but are not. Those who are posers or masqueraders or fakes or frauds, whatever you want to call them, they are going to be destroyed and in a very horrific way cast into this outer darkness where there will be pain and punishment. Not just disappearing, because that's annihilation, right? And the Bible doesn't teach annihilation, but it does talk about punishment. And then in verse 43, he says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. How many times has Jesus said that? If you've got ears, then you should be listening to this. Which means this is something worth listening to and not to be ignored. So there's going to be a separation between the two parties. And that separation is still coming. Let's look at some lessons here, some practical applications here. First of all, the most obvious is that Jesus is still sowing good seed in the world. And this is the work of Jesus himself and also the combined work of the Holy Spirit, which is mysterious to us in some respects. But it's also the work of the saints, the servants of Christ. I'm not saying that we're sowing seed instead of him. We're sowing seed with him, because of him. He is sowing that seed through us. So we've got three different parties. We've got Jesus himself. We've got the Holy Spirit overseeing all this. And then we've got workers, laborers. That would be, well, Christians. And in the process of all this, the master has not changed. Even since Jesus started his ministry, the master has not changed. Matthew 16, 24, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, the emphasis being on me. He's not saying if anyone wants to come after my religion or after a religious movement or after a philosophical movement or a brand of church. He's saying you when you come after me, the master. Discipleship is very personal, but I should clarify, it's not individual. It's personal, but not individual. What I mean by that is it's extremely personal. It's between you and Christ, but it's not just about you in the end, because you aligning yourself with Christ brings you into the company of all kinds of other people who have done the same thing. It's not individual. It is collective in nature. The message has not changed. John 20, 31, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing have life in his name. There's a purpose to all this. There's a strategy here. Whatever Jesus told the Jews about pursuing fellowship with God, we tell the world the same thing. We don't need an updated, revised gospel because the one that he gave us is perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no defect in it whatsoever. And I'm saying that because there's so much talk about that. Well, the world's gone on, you know. We've got computers now and cars and everything else, and so we don't need that antiquated gospel. The fact is, the gospel is as relevant as ever. What you need to do is stop trying to change it, we should tell the world, and just believe in it, listen to it, follow it. And the method has not changed. The message is proclaimed, and people either believe in the message or they don't. No one is ever saved without hearing the message and responding obediently to that message. We do know from the book of Acts and beyond that the Holy Spirit brings the messenger and the one who needs the message, brings them together, but he doesn't force the issue. There's still, as we talked about in class this morning, there is still the element of free will. Just because messenger and the one who is in need of the message are brought together doesn't mean that there's automatic salvation. In fact, many times there's rejection. But that method has not changed. The same method by which people became Christians in Paul's day is how we become Christians today. The method has not changed. But you have to understand that Satan is also sowing bad seed in the world and therefore exerting this powerful negative influence. And this is obvious if you look out into the world today, and you don't have to look very far. You see a lot of corruption. You see a lot of malice. You see a lot of perversion. You see a lot of distortion. That doesn't mean that everyone is trying to pretend that they're Christians. If we're using the parable again here, many people know that they're not Christians and they don't care. Or there are many who do not want to be Christians because they want to live life on their own terms. Or they just want to choose to be ignorant. It's like, you know, almost plugging their ears and go, oh, don't confuse me with the facts. I'm just happy as I am, right? Ignorance is bliss. But that doesn't work. Not in the long run. But there are those who are, shall we call them, opportunists. And they see great advantage in pretending to be of God. And these are the tares and the weeds. These, they claim to be part of Christ's church or part of Christ or part of God or godly people, but they remain in the world. They remain what they are. They're weeds. They're not wheat. So they're servants of a different master, we could say. And if we were to take time, I'm not going to go there, but you can go there in the review of your notes later on. I strongly recommend go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, where Peter actually identifies what it means to be a false teacher. And he talks about these people as secretly introducing false teaching and heresies and maligning the truth, the word he uses, maligning it. Tweaking it, distorting it, undermining its truth or its value, corrupting, but not necessarily altogether changing the message. And the message that they come up with in their twisting and perverting and distorting looks at first like a true gospel, but it's not, any more than the wolves who were looking like sheep are actual sheep. Or that the darnel, the tares that look like wheat, are actually wheat. There's a lot of fakery going on. And Peter talks in that passage there about how they exploit people with their false words. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing two things at least, infiltration and then indoctrination. And this does happen to churches. I don't think Jesus is limiting to church. Peter is more directly talking about what happens to the church. But we're talking about people who worm their way into a church, and then once they get established there and gain the trust of the church members and possibly even the church leadership, once they gain that credibility and that trust there, then what do they start doing? They start corrupting. They start not just infiltrating anymore, but indoctrinating people differently than what Christ does. And that's how false religion begins, and that's how false religion remains, and that's how it spreads. It's always a departure from God's authority, which is a whole other lesson there on apostasy, which I won't get into this morning because, again, we'd be here for a long time. And not only false teachers, but also false teachings. So you've got two elements going on. You've got the teachers themselves who are posing, and then you've got teaching itself that poses. And these two things, of course, work together. You have here, then, false representation in both cases. I took the time to put some things together here. I'm not asking you to read all this, but just to really kind of impress you with how much there is. So here's some tares teaching in the religious world. Look at all this stuff going on. I'm going to say some of these things for the sake of those listening to the audio. The clergy-laity system, the papacy, the pope and all that, apostolic succession, boards of directors of churches and whole religions, titles like reverend, father, priest, cardinal, creeds that are in addition to the New Testament, church councils to decide church doctrine, the denominational system itself, missionary societies, faith healing ministries, children's ministries, which always sounds so good, right? They're absent in the New Testament. Church-sponsored holiday celebrations, church fundraisers, instrumental music, Christian rock performances, thinly disguised rock performances that pose as Christian music. All these things have been brought in and pose within God's people or pose among God's people or at least pose to the world as being God's people. And they're doing all these things that are completely absent, absolutely nowhere found. In fact, in many cases, completely contrary to what is written here. What are these things? These are weeds. These are tares. Who sowed them? It wasn't Christ. It wasn't Christ that sowed all these teachings. These were sowed by someone else. Well, then there's teachings in the secular world too. God is dead, or at least a myth. The Bible is a book of fables. Jesus was not a divine being. The religion of Christianity is for weak-minded people. It's just a mental crutch. You don't have a soul. There's no afterlife. There's no punishment or reward in that afterlife. You're really not accountable to God for your actions. Society determines what is right and wrong, which we call morality. The world is purely mechanical and material. It just evolved. It just happened over time. There's no God in it. Marriage is a right for any two people who, quote unquote, love each other, whatever that means. You can choose your own gender. You can choose your own sexuality. You can choose to kill the unborn. You can even choose to kill yourself. Die with dignity. It's not suicide then. It's dying with dignity, even though it's actually suicide. An addiction is always something that happens to you. It's not the result of your own poor and repeated choices. It's a disease, just something that happens to you. And what can you do? Except go to therapy, take drugs, and so on. Where'd all this come from? God didn't sow all this. Jesus didn't sow any of this. Where does this come from? This is Satan sowing seeds. People posing as good people. This stuff posing as truth. This posing as righteousness. And it's not. I'm trying to show you that Jesus isn't talking theoretically. He's not talking conceptually. He's talking about reality, what really does happen. And there is certainly plenty of evidence for it. And we want to be aware that Jesus is not unable to stop all that is happening. Before I get to that, I want to, let's go right here. Nope, we want to go back. Right there. Okay, Jesus is not unable to stop what is happening because he chooses to allow it to continue. There's a big difference between the two. You know, unable to stop it from happening versus choosing to allow it to continue. The parable there says explicitly that Jesus, the landowner, the sower of the good seed, does not want to uproot all these weeds, although he could, but he says, I'm not going to. And he does so because he says it would be disruptive and devastating to the wheat, to the true believers. And so leave it alone. And he doesn't explain what this means. He doesn't say, well, this is what I mean by the disruption. This is what it would do. We theorize, we speculate, and maybe we're right on some of that, you know, that there would be so much upheaval there that it would just confuse us as well. But he just says, just leave it alone. Let the plants grow up. Let them do what they're going to do. Let the sons of the kingdom grow up and become wheat. And let the tares grow up and reveal themselves for what they really are. But then there will be the harvest, and that is coming. So God is allowing good people and evil people to coexist. Good seed has been scattered. It's there for the taking, if you will, and everyone gets to make their own choice. Meanwhile, it is good to keep a right perspective, and that is that good seed never produces bad plants. Think about this. Good seed does not produce bad plants. When we see bad plants, like what I showed you in those lists there, when you see bad plants, that was not the result of good seed. The New Testament pattern never produces fake Christians or even poor Christians. It only produces, if followed, excellent Christians. At the same time, false teaching never produces good Christians. False religion never leads anyone to Christ, but only to a distorted, perverted message about Christ. I know that's a big statement there, a pretty bold one. But anytime there's false teaching in the world of religion, and it poses as though it were the gospel, but it's something different than the gospel, following that gospel, that fake gospel, that masquerading gospel, does not lead you to Christ. It just leads you to the people who came up with it. And so what do people do today? They think they're following God, following Christ, but really they're following people. They're following weeds and the weeds that those people have sown. With regard to true believers and false believers, God sees only two groups of people. There's wheat and there's everything else, which is weeds. No one's straddling the fence, no one's pulling the wool over God's eyes, and no one is being misidentified by God. And since this is so, it is not the job of true believers, if indeed that's who we are, it is not our job to police the entire so-called Christian community and then go out and confront and expel all the frauds and fakes and the phonies, even when we know who they are. It's not our job to go out and do that. It's not our responsibility to gather up the tares. That is Christ's job, carried out by his angels, and he'll do that whenever he chooses to do it. He knows who these people are, these fakes, and he will take care of it on his own schedule, not ours, not yours, not mine. I want us to take comfort in this. I have just relieved you from a lot of great responsibility, right? Actually, it wasn't me at all. Jesus making the determination here. It doesn't mean that we ought to be passive or unconcerned about what's going on. We're simply recognizing our limitation in the matter and that Christ is the one who imposed that limitation. It wasn't us. It wasn't me. It wasn't you. It wasn't our religion. It wasn't any of that. Jesus says, leave it alone. I'll take care of it. Leave the harvest alone. Let everything grow up. I will deal with that. This also means we do not need to carry out a religious crusade. We do not need witch hunts in the church. We do not need to use the pulpit to expose every false Christian outside of our congregation. I know there are some churches, sadly, even in the area, who feel like they need to do that. That is not necessary. We are not called to do that. Now, if they're in our congregation, we do need to expose those people for who they are because we have a responsibility to that. But outside of this group, let them grow. Let them become what they are. Let them, you know, run their course. Let Jesus take care of that. At the same time as saying all that, we cannot think that since Christ allows fakes and frauds to coexist, then that means he condones them or is unable to control them. Neither one of those are true. He's simply letting everything run its course, all to be righted in the end. Keep in mind, this is all about, or under the umbrella of, the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is Christ's domain and is fully under his control. But do not confuse his allowing evil to exist in the world and him being responsible for that evil. Just because it's under the umbrella of his authority to exist doesn't mean that he's responsible for its existence. Those are two different things. It's back to this whole free will thing that we talked about earlier. He's given us free will. We decide what we're going to do with his message. Whether we respond to it or don't, he allows us to decide that. But Christ is following a master plan for the world and for the sake of humanity, and there are a lot of details we don't know and we don't need to know. He explained the parable of the wheat and the tares here to the extent that we need to know. Beyond that, we walk by faith. We just say, yes, Lord, you're in charge. I don't have the answer here. There's a lot of things I have questions on myself. Don't have the answers, and that's okay. And while we tend to focus on the tares and what will happen to them, I want to focus on the good things here as we close, that the wheat will be gathered up and preserved. Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Those people who stay faithful, who stay as wheat, will never have to experience separation from God, nor that darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They'll never have to experience that. And that is good news for all of us who are on that path. Matthew 3, verse 12, John the Baptist said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, he's saying the same thing, in essence, that Jesus said, specifically about the Jews, but saying the same thing. In other words, the wheat is being gathered together in the end for safe keeping. God is not going to throw out the wheat. He's going to keep the wheat, and he's going to get rid of the weeds. The only way that you can anticipate being in that good scenario is to have fellowship with God right now. And to live in agreement with what that fellowship demands of you. You cannot claim to be walking in the light if you're walking in the darkness and partaking of deeds of sin. Now you're no different than the tares, the weeds of the world. You're doing the same thing they're doing. And masquerading as a Christian when, in fact, you're really not, if that's what anyone is doing, well, that is something that you see leads to a very disastrous end. Why would you do that? Here's what you should do. And this isn't me talking, this is Christ talking. Listen to the Master. Do what he says to do. Follow his prescription for life. Walk in fellowship with God. Coexist with the evil world, but don't become like the evil world. And in the end, you, being the wheat, will be kept and preserved and stored up and staying with God forever. What happens to the tares, that won't be your business. And honestly, I don't believe you're going to have a concern for that at the end. Because you will be preserved. You'll be with the God that you have served through this life. You'll be with the Master who died for you and now lives for you. There'll be all kinds of good things to think about. So Jesus is laying it throughout all these parables. He's just laying it all out there. This is what it's all about. And we're not pulling any punches here. We're saying bluntly that there are bad things going to happen to bad people. But there's great things that are going to happen to those who are made good by the blood of Christ. And you have a choice in the matter. You can choose which one you want to be. That's our lesson this morning. If there's anyone that needs to respond by coming forward, this will be your opportunity as we stand and sing the song that Roy has selected for us here.